Invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me as we look at another portion of God's Word. One of the key features of salvation that many denominations teach is that people need to pray the sinner's prayer. It's generally presented at the end of service to tell people that they may be saved. All you have to do is then say the sinner's prayer. Now, each sinner's prayer that is offered vary in detail, but generally it carries the same type of theme. That is, if a person sincerely says these words, then they're told that God will save them. If we look through the history, though, of where this came from, one of the things we have to take note of is there is no instance in the New Testament of anyone being told to pray to receive salvation. People did discuss and want to know how to be saved. No one was ever told to pray. And so when we look at the Bible and say, okay, this idea that praying for salvation isn't found in the New Testament, then where did it come from? So if we then look at it, as far as the history goes, we have to really go back into the 1600s. In the 1600s, the Reformation had made a great number of changes in the religious scene. This is when a lot of the denominations that we have around us in the United States and around the world were first founded. There was a rebellion basically against the Catholic Church. That started back in the 1400s, went into the 1500s, and when we get into the 1600s, it's still going on. Yet, by the 1600s, many of these new denominations were becoming steeped in traditions of their own. And the earlier zeal that was leading them to say that what was in the Catholic Church was wrong, it started to wane by this time. The majority of the people still held to the Roman Catholic view of salvation. And that is that one is saved by infant baptism. And the preachers at that time tended to minimize the importance of such baptisms. Because what would happen is people would hide behind the fact that they had been baptized. Saying, well, I was baptized a Catholic, so therefore that's it. I was baptized as a Lutheran, so therefore, I don't need to do anything else. And that would basically shut down any discussion about what one needs to do to be saved. It's hard to persuade people to come over to your denomination when they believe they have become permanent members of some other denomination when they were infants. And that's the problem that people ran into in the 1600s. And so, like I said, one of the things that ended up happening is many of the denominational preachers started to diminish the idea of salvation with baptism. Because they wanted to convert people to their particular denomination. And theology developed that one was forgiven of sin, the sin of Adam at the baptism as an infant. Okay, so they started. This is where it really took hold. Roman Catholics did preach this and teach this. This is part of their teachings. It started back in the 400s. That one is lost because of Adam's sin, and it's inherited, and that infant baptism is actually then to take care of that sin that's inherited from Adam. And this then took root. And basically the denominational preachers then said, well, yes, infant baptism took care of your forgiveness of sins from Adam, but you still need to be reborn. This allowed then salvation in infancy to be different from conversion as an adult. And so they can convince people to come over to their denomination. In fact, even to this day, a lot of people see rebirth and forgiveness as being two different issues. They remain fuzzy as to actually what is the difference. They can't If you actually ask somebody to pinpoint what is different, they can't. A lot of times they can't do it. But it's this idea that if we go back to the roots of it, a lot of it comes back from this idea of saying we need something to say you've got to convert to this other group. Now we move into the 1700s, and this was an era where strong preaching was very popular. It was created by an environment where people felt the need to respond to a message. Eventually, one of the popular teachings was in Revelation chapter 3. And from that, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, it's amazing, too, if you read some of these really old sermons, if you get written records of them, how many focus on this particular passage. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "To the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." And then jumping down to verse 19, "To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, I read verse 14 because I want you to understand this passage was written to the church at Laodicea. This passage was written to lukewarm Christians, not to unbelievers. But verses 19 or 20 were being read and then applied to unbelievers during the 1700s. In fact, listen to how it was altered by one of the preachers I found was named John Webb. He preached in the mid-1700s. And here's what he said. "Here is a promise union to Christ. In these words, I will come to him, into him." In other words, if any sinner will hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul and unite him to me and make him a living member of that my mystical body of which I am head. If you look at it, he took all what was basically being said about lukewarm Christians and saying this is applying to non-believers. And here we have, "If any sinner will but hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, then they will be saved." Is basically what Mr. Webb was saying. And like I said, the strong preaching was very popular in the 1700s. And by looking straight into the sinner's eyes while speaking as if Christ were speaking through the preacher, it raised a great deal of emotion. More emotion than one displays at baptism. So preachers concluded that the point of faith was more important than the point of obedience. And this is when Huldrych Zwingli put into words the famous statement that baptism is only an outward sign of an inward grace. It comes back from all the way from the 1700s. Because what they said was, well, look, people have more enthusiasm at the point of faith when they're convicted than they do when you just baptize them. So it must be saved before at the point of faith. Now, between 1730 and 1750, Ezra Relock used a technique that he called the mourner's seat to gain conversions. He had a formal way of convincing the crowds to respond to the gospel message. He would select sinners and he made sure that they sat on the front pews. And during his sermon, he would tell these sinners right there in front, just speaking right down at them. He would tell them, these sinners, that salvation was looming over their heads and being placed in the spotlight because they're right up in front. These sinners were emotionally readied to be counseled and to be converted. They would listen to whatever they were told because the emotions were running really high. And during those emotional periods, people don't think and reason very well. And this is the way they got popular to bring people to Christ. In fact, the emotional conviction produced a very famous revival in Cane Ridge in Kentucky in 1801. It's during a multi-week meeting that people allegedly barked, rolled in the aisles, became delirious. Some speculated that it was due to the intense heat in the tents and the long periods of going without food while preaching went on and on and on. They were basically going to let people go until they converted. And this emotional response was what rebirth was all about. Preachers claimed that you had to have this emotional response and then you were reborn. And this brought in what became in the historical books, they often talk about the Second Great Awakening. Preachers were enamored with the idea that they could manipulate people into conversion. Because otherwise you have to sit down, you have to reason with people and talk with them and talk about things. And that takes time, that takes weeks, that takes months sometimes of effort to get one or two people to respond. I can stir up a whole crowd of emotions and get a whole bunch converted all at once. And so it became an appeal. In fact, one writer of that era complained, the appeals, songs, prayers, and the suggestions from the preacher drive many into the trance state. I can remember in my boyhood days seeing 10 or 20 people laying unconscious on the floor in the old country church. People called that conversion. Science knows this mesmeric influence, self-hypnotism. It is sad that Christianity is compelled to bear the folly of such movements. That was written by J.B. Combs. He was basically saying people got such an emotional state, they basically hypnotized themselves. And they were calling that conversions. In 1835, Charles Finney took Wheelock's mourner's bench from the 1700s, and then he modified it into something else that he called the anxious seat. The church has always felt it necessary to have something of this kind to answer this very purpose. In the days of the apostles, baptism answered this purpose. The gospel was preached to people. Then all those who were willing to be on the side of Christ were called to be baptized. It held the place that the anxious seat does now as a public manifestation of their determination to be Christians. Basically, he's saying, okay, we're going to replace baptism. Baptism was the point of people being converted. We're going to change that and use the anxious seat as a way of converting people. And basically, like I said, it's a repackage of the mourner seat from the 1700s. The anxious seat had its detractors. It was considered to be an emotional conversion, influenced by the preacher's animal magnetism, as they said in those days. They considered it a manipulation of people's emotions, which brought about premature profession of faith. John Nevin was said, perhaps the most vocal detractor, calling Finney's methods heresy, a babble of extravagance, fanaticism, and quackery. He was basically saying, these people aren't really converted. They're just caught up in the emotion of it. It wasn't a reasoned choice, they just followed the crowds. By the end of Finney's life, it became evident that the anxious seat approach didn't quite work. And these detractors actually had a reason behind it. Because they had a high dropout rate. Yeah, they brought a lot of people who claimed to become Christians, but they didn't stick around. Emotions cool over time, and then conversion based on raw emotion just doesn't last. And so in addressing that problem in the 1860s, Dwight Moody took Finney's system. Remember, Finney's borrowed his from Webb back in the 1700s. So we got somebody borrowing somebody else's system. He took Finney's system and modified it. Instead of calling for a public decision, which produces responses under pressure, Dwight Moody said, asked people to join him and his trained counselors in a room that he called the inquiry room. Okay, so what we're going to do, instead of putting the pressure on you and make it public, you got to do it right now in front of all these people, we're going to have you come out over here and we're going to talk to you with people who are trained to pressure people into converting. In the inquiry room, the counselors would ask the potential convert questions, teach him from the scriptures, and then pray with him. Now, I want you to recall the 1700s, prayer was loosely associated with conversion. By the 1800s, it was standard practice to pray to receive Christ. Now, R.A. Torrey succeeded Moody's ministry. He took over it after Moody's death in 1899. And once again, he modified Moody's method to include on-the-spot conversions in the street. He wanted to be able to go up to people right on the street and convert them right there. So Torrey popularized the idea of instant salvation with no strings attached. And from this time, it became common to think of salvation as separate from church membership or change in lifestyle. You don't really have to do anything. You just say, I believe in Jesus. You're saved. We're done. We can go on to the next person. Also, beginning in the early 1900s, there was a baseball player who turned preacher named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was converted and eventually began to preach. He called his meetings crusades. And Sunday was the first to mix the ideas of entertainment with teaching. Basically, Billy Sunday's crusades were Moody's methods with a bit of a circus touch added onto it. After a thunderous sermon that contained heavily moralistic messages with political overtones and humorous, if not outlandish, behavior, salvation was then offered to the audience. Often it was associated with prayer, which Sunday would call the sinner's prayer, and that's where the name came from. But at times, people were told they were saved if they simply walked down the sawdust trail. Because these were tent meetings done outside, and you just kind of come down that trail of sawdust down the middle aisle there. It's up to the front, and eventually people were told they were saved if they publicly shook Sunday's hand while acknowledging that they followed Christ. Well, we're getting easy, even easier. All you have to do is walk up the front, shake the guy's hand, say you believe in Christ. Now you're saved. Well, Sunday's methods sprouted other imitators. And in 1936, Billy Graham was one of those converted at one of those imitation Sunday crusades. Graham then started his own crusades. Graham's crusades were accumulation of all the prior methods, but he managed to add the respectability that was often lacking in his predecessors. He came across as being more respectable, somebody you could look up to. By the 1950s, Graham's counselors were using a prayer from Graham's book or tract that was called Four Steps to Peace with God. Now, this book was based on Sunday's tract that he called Four Things God Wanted You to Know. So in other words, we take this whole idea of what we need to do to be saved. We're going to reduce it down to four things. Make it really, really simple. In fact, by the late 1950s, Billy Bright formalized the four spiritual laws so that the average believer could take the crusade experience to his neighbors. And the method ends with the sinner's prayer. In fact, what it says in the back of the book is, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. That's what the sinner's prayer that's offered there. Now, if you look at the wording, you'll notice that it's kind of borrowed loosely from Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20. Some of those phrases come from there because it's been borrowed over the ages. One borrowed from the previous one, who borrowed from the previous one, who borrowed. By the time you get to it, it's almost not recognizable. But there's a couple of key words that you can say, yeah, I can see the trace of history going through it. But I want you to realize this, you know, this is a long history we just went through. From the 1600s all the way up to modern day 1900s. Because Billy Graham is still preaching. His son's taken over his crusades now. Is it a wonder that people today think that this is the way you have to be saved? This way has been said for more than people's lifetimes. Generations after generation, people have said this. And very little do they realize the sinner's prayer is really a relatively recent innovation. It hasn't been around relatively, it hasn't been around 2,000 years like Christianity has. It's only been around several hundred years, if that. So how is it that people then justify this idea that all you have to do is pray to be saved? See, for years people have been told, just receive Christ into your heart and trust Jesus as your personal Savior. And the method for doing this, we're told, is the sinner's prayer. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 11, John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. You'll probably, when I read this out of the New American Standard Version, you're going to be wondering, what does this have to do with prayer? Keep that in mind. John chapter 1, starting with verse 11. He came into his own, and those who were with his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now I'm going to read from a different translation. Actually, it's not a translation. It's actually a paraphrase. A paraphrase is when you read something and then you write it in your own words. Back not too long ago, I think it was the 60s or 70s. I don't have the date for it off the top of my head. There was a Bible that came out called the Living Bible. And it was a paraphrase. The gentleman who did it took the King James Version and just basically wrote a paraphrase of what the King James said. And this is what he wrote for John 1 verse 11 and through 13. Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few welcomed and received him. But to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe are thus reborn. Not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. Now, if you look at that passage, and you think about that particular translation, is any wonder that Billy Graham's crusade endorsed this particular version? Because it basically, in that passage, says exactly what they teach. This verse teaches that we are to receive Jesus through faith. Those who do so have the right to become children of God by being born of God. It does not mention prayer as the method of receiving Jesus. Nor does it state that only faith is necessary to receive Jesus. They threw that in. They added the word only. But it's not in the original words. Accurate translations show that this is not the way it is. Now, many also base their plea on Revelation 3, verse 20. So let's go back there again. We mentioned this before, but look at Revelation 3, verse 20. Because this is, again, one of the reasons for why you say you pray to have salvation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, remember, first off, this passage is directed to members of a lukewarm church. It is directed to people who are already Christians. This is not about how to become a Christian. It doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't say that by praying you let Jesus into your heart. It said let Jesus into your heart. Let Jesus shape your life through his teachings. Instead of being stubborn and doing the things your own way. But as I said, this is not how unbelievers become Christians. Yet this is the one of the passages that's viewed, and if you don't read the context, you can see how someone may come to the wrong conclusion. Now, another passage that's often used is Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, notice again, if you want to cite this one as saying, okay, this is a passage that says we pray the sinner's prayer. Where's prayer? It talks about faith. It talks about confession. Where does prayer come in here? There is also nothing in this passage that says belief and confession are the only things necessary. Only is not there. It is, these things are necessary. It establishes the truth that you have to have belief, you have to confess. But not necessarily that these are exclusively the only things necessary. In fact, in the Greek, it indicates that belief and confession lead to salvation. And your translations ought to indicate that. It should not say that you have salvation. What the Greek says is it is, leads towards a future salvation. It does not state that they cause salvation. And there's no mention of recognizing the person as a sinner. See, this is part of the sinner's prayer. I've got to recognize that I'm a sinner. Here it talks about confessing Jesus as Lord. Not confessing that I'm a sinner. Now, do we sin? Yes. Do we need to recognize the fact that we sin? Yes. Take a look at Luke chapter 13. And in verse 3... Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That we have to change, that is necessary. But again, this is not the Romans 10 is not the place to go for it. It's other places to go for it. Now, some also will state, going back to Romans 10, this time to verse 13, some will state there's a phrase in Romans 10, verse 13 that says, calling on the name of the Lord. Take a look at that. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's actually a quote from the Old Testament. Peter quotes this same Old Testament verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. When his audience asked what they needed to do to be saved, his response is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For it was promised to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord himself will call to himself. Peter quoted the same passage back in verse 21. Then it shall be that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They asked, what do we need to do? What was Peter's response? Repent and be baptized to be forgiven of your sins. In the context of Romans 10, what we saw earlier is that Paul's basically talking about belief and confession. In verses 8 and 9. We haven't left the context when we get down to verse 13. Calling on the name of the Lord is to believe. And is to confess Christ. Ananias, in Acts chapter 22, when he came to talk to Saul, who then later becomes known as Paul, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. How do you call on the Lord's name? Ananias says, Saul, get up and be baptized. That is calling on the Lord's name. Calling on the Lord is basically saying that you are invoking his authority. Establishing that what you're doing is by the authority of Christ. Not because you're making it up, but because you're willing to submit to what Christ said. You have said that this is what I needed to do. I'm calling on your name as I respond to what you told me to do. That's what calling on the name is. It's not just blurting out Jesus' name. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How do you call on the Lord's name? It's not Lord, Lord. You call on the name of the Lord by doing the will of the Father. Doing the Lord's commands is appealing to the Lord's authority. Take a look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do, do it with the Lord's authority. Don't make up your own way of salvation. Do it as God said to do it. Now, another passage that is often cited is the passage in Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. We know that as the parable about the publican and the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 13. Actually, starting verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers and unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they say, see, this man prayed, and Jesus said he was saved. Now, I got a question for you. Did this tax collector, by his prayer, become a Christian? The honest answer is no. It was prayed by a Jew who remained a Jew after the prayer. It was prayed by a man living under the old law before Christ's death upon the cross. We want examples of people being saved. We ought to go to the book of Acts. What this parable is telling us is about the necessity to submit to God's will, to humble yourself, to lose your pride. That's necessary to be saved. But Acts describes the actions people in the early church took. How were people saved? There's a lot of passages we can go through, and if I go through all of them, we'll be here a little bit long. So we're going to do a quick summary of Acts chapter and how people were saved. In Acts chapter 2, verses 37-38, we already read that one. People were told to repent and be baptized. That's how they were told to be saved. In Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, and in verses 12 and 13, people were told to believe and they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 and 39, that's the example of the eunuch. This person heard, confessed his belief, and was baptized. We get to Acts chapter 10, verse 33, verses 42 to 43, verse 48. Cornelius and his household, these people were commanded to believe, and they were told to be baptized. In Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, Paul and those with him met some women at a place of prayer. And it was Paul's preaching that opened Lydia's heart, and that resulted in her and her household praying? No, being baptized. They were at a place of prayer, but they were baptized. In Acts chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, and in verse 8, Paul taught, and many Corinthians responded by listening, believing, and being baptized. In Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Paul taught some Ephesians that they needed to believe in Jesus, and on hearing this, they were baptized. All the way through Acts, we see the same pattern being repeated over and over and over. People responding to the gospel, being taught to them, believing, and being baptized. Let's take a look at an example of Saul himself. In Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. Saul saw a vision. He saw Christ before him. He actually called him Lord. And Jesus revealed that he is Jesus, the one he was persecuting. And Saul wanted to know what to do. And here's what he was told to do, in verse 6. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Basically, Saul wanted to know what he needed to be saved, and he was told, go into the city of Damascus and wait for someone to tell him. Now, in verse 9, we find out that he had to wait 3 days. Took a look at Acts 9, starting with verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. What did Paul do those 3 days? He prayed. If anyone could be saved by prayer, it would be Saul. Yet what did Ananias tell Saul when he arrived? Let's go back to Acts chapter 22 when Paul recounts that. Same is looking back at the same thing that's being told in Acts 9. Acts 22 verse 16. Here's what Ananias said to him. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In other words, 3 days of prayer and fasting left Paul still in his sins. And so what did Paul do, or Saul at that time? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, and immediately there fell from his sight something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized. Sight was restored. He got up and he was baptized. See, people have been advocating praying for salvation. They want to do that because they want quick conversions. They want to keep this tally card and say, look how many people I converted. They keep simplifying it. They keep making it easier. They keep making it so that it doesn't involve much effort. It certainly doesn't involve much teaching. But Jesus asked one very simple question that we need to ask ourselves and to those that we come in contact with. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, I find myself using this verse a lot of times. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? See, Lord means ruler. Why do you call me Lord and then don't listen to what I tell you to do? Jesus did not ask people to pray for salvation. Could God save people that way? If he wanted to, yes. But the point is, Jesus never said, this is how you find salvation. He told them to listen, to believe, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. And if you want to be saved, then what must you do? You need to call on the Lord's name. Follow his directions. Really treat him as Lord. And listen to what he says. Believe. Repent of your past sins. Confess. And be baptized. It's not difficult. But it means you have to think about it. You have to be committed to it. You have to know what you're doing. That's how God wants people becoming children of God. I hope you'll think about those things tonight, today. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And if you are a child of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, again, we offer an opportunity for that too. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.